I can preach after that. Wow, this is like a step back in time. Can't believe this. What's that John Warswick guy doing here? And no way, Martin. Oh my word. And then Brian and Sheila. This is like, woof. All right. This is, all right, I'm speechless. No pressure. Okay. It was 25-ish years ago that I stood at this pulpit and preached at a Bible conference that this church invited me to. I didn't know that the church was looking for a pastor and had me come and speak at the conference, candidating. And so it was afterwards I found out that that was the motive behind having me come. But Heartland was still very much part of our ministry and our calling, and so we turned down the opportunity to come here. So now you got me back again. But I'm not candidating, okay? Just so you know. This is called retirement and a wonderful opportunity to share the word. I'm just really pumped about being here. And having, Sheila, you didn't have to type my notes for me this time. Sheila used to be the secretary at the church, and I'd handwrite my notes and then she'd type them and fix them and, you know, make it presentable. You didn't have to do that this time, okay? Wow. January 1991. I had the opportunity, thanks to Heartland Baptist Church again, for the privilege of traveling to Cameroon, West Africa, with a bunch of other NABers to show the Jesus film. And what a blessing. It was my first time in an overseas kind of ministry setting. What a blessing. One day, our team went into the marketplace to just do a little shopping, and John, would you just come up here very quickly? John Warswick, come up here.
Really? Seriously?
Yeah, seriously, yeah. Because in the market, yeah, you too, Walter, you come up here too. Yeah. In the marketplace.
So okay. Which one on the left and which one on the right?
It doesn't matter. I need a third one, a real tall one. Okay, in the marketplace, all of a sudden, three big African guys with machetes on their sides cornered me. Okay, remember this is the beginning of the Gulf War? And they just cornered me and they said, "Whose side you on? Whose side you on?" Say it.
Whose side you on?
I'm a Canadian. And they said, "Whose side you on?
Whose side you on?"
The same as the Americans. Yee! They started jumping around. You can go sit down. But I said, whew, I answered that one right, you know. But the question still is there, whose side are you on? And as we approach the end of the age, it's becoming more and more clear that there are sides being taken, and we need to know whose side we're on. Our world is facing not just a pandemic of sickness, but a pandemic of fear. And a pandemic of violence and promises made and promises broken and information given and information changed and pain and loss. And your world is not the same as it used to be. And mine isn't either. And whose side we're on is becoming more and more critical as the days go by. I'm burdened deeply that Christians, every Christian, be encouraged with the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:25 says, challenges us to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. I did a little more study on that particular verse, and we tend to think about the first part of the verse more than this part of the verse. So I'm going to read it again, Hebrews 10:25. It says, Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That word encourage means to put in or inject courage. So I'm hoping that today you get an injection of courage as we study these verses together. I learned that this verse has something to say that we don't usually pick up on. We usually think, well, it says don't forsake the assembling yourselves together, I shouldn't skip church so often. But that is not what it's referring to. As I dug into it, I learned that, what do we do when, you know, the health regulations say that we can't meet? What if you're in one of those 50 closed countries where Christianity is illegal? Like, how do you obey this verse in settings like that, like we've just found ourselves in? So as I did some more work on this, in the original language, I found that the Greek word used for meeting together, don't forsake the meeting together. The meeting together could be translated upward assembly or upward complete collection. So when he says, don't forsake that, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching, you know what day he's talking about. That upward complete collection. Don't lose sight of it. That's what this verse is really telling us to do. So the rapture marks the end of the church age and the beginning of God's wrath being poured out on the nations. And this verse challenges us to inject courage into one another, especially as we see the day getting closer when Jesus is coming home, coming to take us home. The good news is Christians have a message of encouragement that provides lasting hope. And I trust you're ready to get another one of those shots of encouragement. We have hope, and we have a reason to get up in the morning, to face a new day, to put up with discomforts and postponed hugs and social distancing and masks and steamed up glasses and job insecurity and everything else that goes along with it. Believers need hope, the church needs hope, and we have hope to offer. As believers, we already have a hope that is sure and steadfast. Our promise is the promise, our hope is the promise of Christ's return. 351 prophecies are in the scriptures related to the first coming of Jesus, starting with his birth in Bethlehem. 351 promises were made, and 351 promises all came true. Do you know how many promises there are related to the second coming of Jesus? 700. Double it. Twice as much assurance as his first coming. If you believe Jesus came as a babe in Bethlehem, then you really need to know he's coming again. And the Bible wants us to be 100% sure of that. We're going to talk about phase one of Christ's return this morning. So if you find in your Bibles 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 to 18, and while you're looking for those verses, they will come up on the screen when I'm ready to read them. Let me give you a little background on what's happening here. Thessalonica is still on the map today. It's an important industrial and commercial city of 300,000 in modern-day Greece, and it had about 200,000 residents when Paul preached there in Acts chapter 17. Thessalonica served as an important Allied base in World War I. However, Hitler's army captured the city in World War II, and the Jewish population of 60,000 were deported and exterminated. From the book of Acts, we understand that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was probably only 3.5 to 4 weeks long. And during that time, he taught them everything he could possibly teach them from God's word. These were new believers, and he taught them about the second coming. We have a new believer couple just two doors down from us where we live, and they had questions about Jesus' second coming. So we did 10 weeks on the second coming with new believers. And I'm just so excited that Paul knew what he was doing here in teaching them in these solid doctrines that are so crucial to staying hopeful. Paul had taught these new believers that Jesus was coming again, but after he had to leave in the middle of the night because of a death threat, some of those new believers had passed away. And then the rest of them were saying, oh no, what's going to happen? Paul says Jesus is coming dead and grandma's passed away, and is she going to be left behind? Like, what's going to happen here? And they had other questions about the day of the Lord, since there were some end times preachers who were telling them that Jesus had already come and left them behind. So, dear people, God didn't give us prophecy to confuse us, but to encourage us and to help us face life as it comes to us. One of my favorite Bible teachers is Warren Wiersbe, and he said, Paul did not look at this doctrine as a theory to be discussed, but as a truth to be lived. I think the second coming of Christ is really a truth to be lived. And knowing that Jesus is coming again should change our perspective on everything. How we listen to the news. How we get up and face a new day. How we encourage one another. Let me just take a minute and explain the two. We're going to emphasize phase one of his return. Let me just briefly summarize. And you probably already know this. Phase one, Christ comes in the air for his church. Phase two, Christ comes to the earth, to the Mount of Olives, with his church. Phase one, we call the rapture, when it's a mystery that just suddenly happens unexpectedly. The revelation of Christ when he comes to this earth is part of God's prescribed predicted program. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Our injection of hope or courage is the fact that Jesus is coming again. When is the usual question we'd like answered? And if you know company's coming and you don't know when, it's really hard to prepare. We had that happen this last week. Some friends of ours were coming to spend the night, and we thought they were coming. We kind of tentatively arranged they would be there for supper. And then I got a text about 4 o'clock. They hadn't left Three Hills yet, which means they're not going to be there for 5:30. It's a 7-hour drive in good weather and straight through. And then they had to take the detour. And then they hit some more construction. And they have an 8-month-old baby with them. And that kind of took like an extra 2 hours. And so they got there at 2:45 in the morning. And so they missed supper entirely. So they stayed for breakfast, lunch, and supper the next day. So it was just kind of fun to be flexible. But, you know, if you know companies coming, but you don't know when, it's really hard to prepare. And if you don't know whether there's allergies, you don't know what to put on the menu. So we just need to know some things are for sure and certain, don't we? The Bible tells us not to set dates for Jesus' return because no one knows the day nor the hour. It's a secret only known only to the Heavenly Father, and I'll explain more about that later. However, the mystery of Christ's return for believers is not a secret in any way, and it's a whole lot closer than ever before. He will return, and he has given us many clues about what will happen before that great event. One clue is the Bible's promised rebirth of the nation of Israel. Israel became a nation May 14, 1948. From AD 70, when Rome crushed Jerusalem and disbanded the nation of Israel, to 1948, 1878 years, Israel was not a nation. But Scripture says that Israel is a big part of end times prophecies, and so it had to become a nation at some point. And you and I are living this side of 1948. We are in those days that God was talking about in Ezekiel 37. Since Israel became a nation, there were 650,000 Jewish people at that time in the land. You know what it is today? 6.7 million. That's since 1948. Its population has burst like that. Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament, was dead all those 1878 years. And now it's the language of the land. It's taught in the schools. Every child takes Hebrew and learns how and knows how to speak Hebrew. Israel is a power to contend with today, whereas it wasn't for so many silent years. A second clue is the fact that our world is moving in the direction of the need for a one-world totalitarian government, exactly the way it was prophesied in Daniel 8 and in Revelation 13. As a global community, we call it, deal with global concerns, more and more decisions are being made that affect people on all of the continents. Another clue is that we are more ready than ever to go cashless. When the Bible's prophecy of a one-world ruler comes true, he will take complete control of the economic crisis the world is facing by implementing a cashless society, just the way Revelation 13 says. How many stores have you gone into in the last 2 years where they say, prefer cards, not cash? One of my brothers went to a gas station up in northern Alberta, and he wanted to pay for with cash, and they said, we can't take that. And he said, well, and then I don't pay for the gas I just filled my truck with, because here's cash. And she said, well, then put it in this. And it was a bin, a little trough, like a cake pan that you could put your money in, and they would soak it in there, purify it, so they could have clean cash to work with. And then she gave change out of the till to him with her hands, without gloves. You know, it's a little bit confusing. But we are facing, everything's getting ready for a cashless society. We have Jesus' written promise, just like Paul wrote here in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. Jesus said in John 5, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. In John chapter 11, when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said to Martha, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die spiritually. Do you believe this, Martha? And then we have another one of the Lord's own words in John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The when is still outstanding. But God did not leave us completely in the dark. Jesus also said in Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this, Jesus said, on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Our God is a merciful God at the same time as he is a just and holy God. And these two biblical accounts teach us that before God's wrath is poured out, he removes those that have placed their faith and trust in him. Only after Noah and his family were safely in the ark did it start to rain. Only after Lot and his family were out of the city did the fire and brimstone fall. In the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, we find that the first three chapters talk about Christ's church, but then the church is not mentioned again until after the full wrath of God has been poured out on all the nations of the earth. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul states that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives. We represent God to the world, and we speak his words and show his character. During times of relative peace, ambassadors communicate the nation's business on behalf of their homeland, and they have the responsibility of negotiating mutually beneficial agreements. But during times of conflict, they end up making demands, and leveling threats. When things get really bad and negotiations become strained or break down, ambassadors are called home. For example, just recently, Afghanistan had, all the other countries pulled their ambassadors out and all their representatives and staff. In John 9:4, Jesus said, "Work for the night is coming when no one can work." There will come a time, dear people, when God will see that his ambassadors are no longer being listened to, and he'll call them home. Work done. Nobody's paying attention anymore. The nations need to face the wrath of God. Dear people, from this verse and from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where it says Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath, I take comfort in the fact that Jesus is coming back before the worst of the worst happens on this earth. What will happen? Our passage states clearly that Jesus will bring with him those believers who have already died. As you know, our bodies are only the containers for our spirits. When we die, our bodies shut down and are laid to rest. But our spirits move on. And if we're Christians, our spirits go to be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our passage says that we who are alive will not precede or go before those who have died. This means that graves will be opened, and the bodies of all believers will be transformed and reunited with their spirits. I can hardly wait for a new body sometimes, even though I'm not dead yet. And then our passage states that we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those words, caught up, are a translation of the Greek word harpazo, which in Latin is translated rapturo, where we get our word rapture from. And it's used 13 times in our Bibles. For example, these will catch you off guard maybe. In Acts 8, it means to catch away suddenly, as when Philip was snatched away after baptizing the Ethiopian. Remember, he was caught away and found in another place. The word is rapturo. And in John 6, it means to seize by force, like when the crowd of 5,000 Jesus had just fed wanted to seize him by force and make him king. Same word. And in John 10:28, Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." That's rapture. Nobody can rapture them out of my hand, Jesus said. And in 2 Corinthians 12:4, it means to move to a new place. Like when Paul was caught up to the third heaven and saw things that he couldn't speak or tell anyone about. And then it means to rescue from danger, like in Acts 23:10, when Paul was in so much trouble that the Roman soldiers thought the crowd was going to kill him. They raptured him. They snatched him away to a safe place. All of these meanings fit the rapture. It will happen suddenly. Jesus' power is stronger than gravity in the grave, and all the dead believers' bodies will be snatched away. He will claim us for himself. He'll take us to a new place. He'll remove us out of harm's way. I am so excited. I'm looking forward to that day. Where will he take us? It says to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Note, please, that the meeting is in the air, not on the earth. Remember what we said, read earlier. Jesus said he was going to prepare a place for us. And when it was ready, he would come again and take us to be with him forever. To help us celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary, a dear couple from the church we were pastoring at the time took us to Israel. And it was the trip of a lifetime, you can be sure. The highlight for both Glory and I was communion outside the empty tomb. And as we held our olive wood cups and sipped the grape juice, our pastor guide explained a significant truth about the cup. In Bible times, in Galilee in particular, when a young man had learned a trade and found the love of his life and was ready to get married, he and his father would take the local rabbi teacher and together go to the home of the prospective bride. The bride's father and the groom's father would negotiate the price of the bride. It might be 3 camels. It might be 7 years free labor, as it was for Jacob in the Old Testament. It might be 30 pieces of silver. When the bride price had been established, the rabbi would take the cup of the covenant, and he would offer it to the groom. If the groom sipped from it, he was saying, "I promise to pay the price, prepare the place, and be your husband." And then he would hand it to the prospective bride. If she took it and sipped from it, she was saying, "I agree to be your wife, forsaking all others, I take you." And they were married in a very real sense in that culture. They had to be divorced from that engagement. It was that solid. So as soon as she sipped from it, then the young man needed to pay the price. What page am I supposed to be on? Oh, it's okay, I'll find it. They're helping me up there. That's why I gave them my notes. The groom would pay the bride price, and then he would leave to prepare a place for them to live. And usually this meant building on to his father's house. And who do you think the building inspector would be to declare that the place was ready for occupancy? certainly wasn't this budding groom. He'd have thrown together any kind of a shack and said, good enough, I want my wife. And I wasn't the father of the bride because it would never have been good enough. He'd have never been able to get it fixed up right. It was the father of the groom who said, son, it's ready. Go get your bride. And immediately he was ready to go. This usually happened at night in that culture when the groom and his groomsmen would rush into town blowing trumpets and no bride. There were lots of potential brides in town. None of them knew whose wedding it was going to be. But when they heard the trumpets, they had to start getting ready. Bridesmaids, everybody get ready because we don't know. It could be our night. And then the men would arrive outside the gate of this prospective bride, the right bride, and then she would come out to them. He would not go in for her. She would come out to him, and he would take her away to the place he prepared. They would consummate the marriage, and they'd celebrate for 7 days. Did you see any similarities in there to what you and I also know? Jesus, 2,000 years ago, took bread and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That was the bride price, dear people. He paid the price with his life for you and me. That was the bride price. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus Christ, the heavenly groom, paid the price for us, his bride, by giving his life on the cross. He paid the bride price in full. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and 40 days later, he ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us. And when the Heavenly Father says, son, go get your bride, I'm out of here, folks. I'm out of here, and I hope you are too. The church, the bride of Christ, will be snatched away to heaven to celebrate what the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19, when I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. How will it all happen? 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. As fast as you and I can clap our hands once, we're out of here. We're gone. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 from our passage, I'll read it again. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We used to say there's only two things for sure and certain, death and taxes. And now you know that's not true. Because if you and I are alive when Jesus comes, we won't die. But we will certainly stop paying taxes immediately. What will you be doing when he comes? In Matthew 24, Jesus said, starting at verse 36, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Paul finishes this fourth chapter in 1 Thessalonians by stating, therefore, encourage each other with these words. All of us have opportunities to inject courage into other believers in a variety of ways. Phone calls, texts, emails, snail mail even, yeah. FaceTime, prayer, sharing a meal, walking together. Paul was very concerned about the believers in Thessalonica. And he says two times in chapter 3, when I could stand it no longer, when I could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. He was concerned that they would be unsettled by these trials. He was concerned that the tempter might have tempted them and rendered their efforts useless. The good report brought back by Timothy encouraged Paul in all of his distress and persecutions. We don't have to create hope, people. We've got it already. We just need to communicate it and communicate it and communicate that hope more clearly by the way we live and by the way we reach out to one another. The Thessalonian believers were heavy on Paul's heart, so he did something about it. He couldn't stand not to know how they were doing. He'd invested those 3.5 weeks in their lives, taught them everything he could about Jesus and the second coming. He was really concerned about how they were doing. And dear people, when God, the Holy Spirit, brings someone's name to your mind, don't shrug it off. Don't shrug it off. Do something about it. We've got lots of ways to communicate with people today in spite of COVID. Paul could only send someone else in his place in order to find out and then wait for an answer. The shortest route was about 1,100 kilometers one way. You see my Google map there, it shows one day plus if you take the bus around the top. Paul sent Timothy on a dangerously long journey, and it would have taken months before Timothy got back to Paul, but Paul had to send encouragement to those he loved and cared about. Can you imagine the joy that filled that Thessalonian church that Sunday when Timothy showed up with news from their founding pastor, Paul? I guarantee there are people we know in this congregation and outside this congregation who need to hear from us. We need to just do it. God has blessed us with the companionship of the Holy Spirit to prompt us, to direct our energies, to empower us, and to use us. Do you know what Bluetooth is? That's that electronic thing that tells my cell phone to talk to the radio in my vehicle, so when my phone rings, the radio talks to me, and I can drive hands-free. That's called Bluetooth. We need our spirits Bluetooth to the Holy Spirit. So when he says something, we get it right away. No delays, no waiting till I pull off to the side and have convenience. We get the message right away. Dear people, are you looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you ready for that day? Whose side you on? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? You may be a person who loves the gatherings down here. You like the music. You like being with the people. Occasionally, you'll even try to do something the preacher says. But have you in your heart, have you ever turned your life over to Jesus Christ? Sin and all. And asked him to forgive you, to cleanse you, make you his child? If you haven't, you're going to miss the upward complete collection. You'll be left behind. And that'll be the saddest day on planet Earth. To be ready, you need to acknowledge you're a sinner and invite him into your heart. If you've already accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord, let me encourage you to live in anticipation of his coming to snatch you away to a place. He's prepared, the place he's prepared for his bride. Have you recently talked to a potential bride? Like, I was in the dentist chair here a month ago, and this assistant was getting married in a week, and all she could do is talk about this wedding that was coming up. Well, I couldn't answer. I want to say good for you, but you can't really think. Well, your mouth's blocked open. Or in the parking lot, we met this potential bride, like weeks away, floating around. I'm getting married, you know. Are we anticipating that meeting with Jesus so much we have to talk about it? We just have to say, I'm excited, because it doesn't matter what happens tomorrow in the election, really. What does matter is that Jesus is coming again, and we need to look up. We don't know what the new regulations might be come January 31st, but we just know Jesus is coming again. That we do know for sure. And if you read the Daily Bread yesterday, you'll remember that powerful statement says, there are no neutral contacts. As Christ's ambassadors, we are always on duty until he calls us home. God bless you. Let's sing that song. I want to sing that song.